to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 469. My name is Camden Busey. And before we get started, I want to mention that this is part two of a two-part episode on the observance of Christmas, or lack thereof, within the Reformed tradition. We're talking a little bit about history. We're talking a little bit about objections to particular types of observance, or whether we should observe the day at all. And if you want to get a fuller context and listen to a bit of the background, then listen to last week's episode of Christ the Center if you haven't already. Also, I've tried to splice in some material that originally was recorded outside really the bounds of, we kind of concluded the episode, the recording in the first place, and then kept talking. And so in some places, I've tried to move some things around and try to get it all so it sounds as one cohesive unit. I have with me on this episode Glenn Clary, who is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, as well as Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. So we hope you enjoy.
It seems to me that that the elders of the church have the liberty and the freedom to call for worship services on other days of the week other than Sunday, mm-hmm. without making it obligatory. Mm-hmm. So that it's a worship service to which the people of God are invited, and others may in fact be invited, but is not obligated. Attendance is not obligatory the way it is on the Lord's Day. And mm-hmm. I'm wondering if in fact special services around Christmas time would not in fact fall under that category. And again, I'm thinking through these things as well and struggling through them. And so I just asked the question for discussion.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a very good way of expressing it, that the elders of the church have the liberty to call for a special service of fasting and prayer, a special service of thanksgiving. That's stated in the Westminster tradition, in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. That's clearly stated there. Can we apply that same... Can we use that principle with regard to calling for a Christmas Eve service? Do we have the liberty to do that? I don't think the Puritans would have made that same argument. I don't think they would have applied it the same way because
Probably not.
Yeah. They're in a different context and they had other objections to having such services. But may we do so? That's another question. The weightiest argument, in my opinion, against having a service like that every year on the same day, a Christmas Eve service, Christmas Day service, is that it inevitably, whether intended or not, is going to shape the theology of the church and in some way compete with the Lord's Day, the sanctity of the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm. Because it's special and it's different, and you're inevitably going to have that those thoughts that creep in, whether intended or not. You know, I think that's a very forceful argument and something that we ought to reckon with. But I mean, that might not be as weighty to other people. One objection we often hear of this time of year as people are bringing up this contentious issue is that Christmas is really just a Christianized pagan holiday. You know, that Constantine, when he was converted or baptized, he kind of Christianized a pagan celebration of the sun, the invincible sun, Sol Invictus, and basically just transferred many of those practices into some form of Christianized setting that's a form of syncretism, mm-hmm. really.
Mm-hmm.
What say ye?
Yeah, I say they're wrong.
Yule Tide. You know, there's some interesting things about the origins of Yule and whatnot in Scotland and
Saturnalia,
whatnot. Saturnalia is another great example.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I don't think that's a persuasive argument at all. I just think it's historically inaccurate. I think it's wrong historically because there's no evidence to support the claim that Constantine, after his conversion, Christianized pagan holidays or established Christmas, which was a Christianized pagan holiday.
Now, would you make a distinction between celebrating Christmas in a worship context versus many of the symbols and forms that are typically associated with Christmas now? You know what I'm saying? Like trees and wreaths and what have you. You know, there's a lot of things that go along with Christmas today that may or may not have pagan origins, but you're speaking specifically about the observance of or celebrating Christ's nativity within the church.
Right. Yeah. Okay, very good point. Yeah, I failed to make that clear because there might very well be many pagan traditions in the way Christmas is observed now.
Right.
And I don't have any doubts about that. But in its initial form, whenever the church in the ancient church celebrated as an annual event the nativity of Christ, it was not a paganized or Christianized pagan holiday. It was not that. And the reason I don't think it was is because Christians were doing that long before Constantine's conversion. Origen of Caesarea, Origen of Alexandria, who ended up moving to Caesarea, mentions, for example, several different ways that Christians were annually on particular days of the year, not December 25, but on different days of the year in different regions, were observing a feast of the Nativity. And another argument, I think, against it is that after Constantine's conversion, which was 312 AD, the observance of December 25th, that would have been the Feast of Sol Invictus, right? The invincible sun, because it coincides with the winter solstice, which is not exactly the 25th of December, but the winter solstice, which is the longest night of the year. The idea of Sol Invictus is that on the longest night of the year, the darkness is the longest duration, and it looks as if it's going to prevail over the sun. It doesn't, because beginning on the next day, the daytime gets longer and longer and the nighttime shorter and shorter. So the sun has conquered. The sun has triumphed over the darkness.
So is there a competing death to the light? The summer solstice.
Oh, right.
You can make the opposite argument.
You could. Yeah, you could. The summer solstice, right?
Darkness wins again in the summertime.
Well, there's an interesting thing about in pagan, the Hellenistic mystery religions, the pagan religions that were common in the Roman Empire during the New Testament age and after, had cyclical views of history, where, you know, history wasn't, they did not have this view that we have, that history is moving toward a terminus, the eschaton. But they had a view that history was cyclical.
Repeat itself. Quantum mechanics, many people have theories of time that way. I mean, so it's even come, the cyclical nature of it is even coming back in new forms.
Right.
To add irony upon irony here, yeah.
It's coming back full circle.
just like a wreath.
All right, just like a wreath. here's what we know for sure, that from the sermons of John Chrysostom in Constantinople in the very late 4th century, 370s, 380s, from the sermons of Jerome in Jerusalem and Bethlehem in the very late 4th century, from the sermons of Cyril of Jerusalem, the sermons of Gregory of Nazianzus at the end of the 4th century, we know from all of these church fathers that the observance of December 25 in the Eastern Church did not start until long after Constantine's conversion. Not until the end of the 4th century did that become an established practice. They had been celebrating Theophany or Epiphany on January the 6th, long before that, which not only included a commemoration of the nativity of Jesus, but his baptism, just the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus in general, which included, among other things, his nativity. But in the piece that I've got up on Reformed Forum and the ancient Reformed page of Reformed Forum, it's called The Origins of the Church Calendar. I go through all of the quotes and all of this just to make the case that it's very clear from the historical record that Constantine did not Christianize a pagan holiday. Now, having said that, this is also equally clear that when pagans converted to Christianity, many of them brought their pagan ideas and practices along with them into the church, and inevitably over time that did shape the way the Christian feast days were observed. And so I would say that there were pagan elements. It's not a Christianized pagan holiday, but there are pagan elements that crept into these Christian observances very early on, and it just got worse and worse over time. And that could perhaps lead to another objection in our day, maybe one that's more relevant to us, that Christmas in our day, whether it was this way originally or not, whether it was ever intended to be so or not, Christmas in our day has been completely secularized and some would say paganized. And so if that's the case, wouldn't it be syncretistic to observe it today? So why would we want to participate? Why would the church want to lend its support or participate in any way to something that is clearly a secular holiday that has pagan elements in it? Just another good objection, I think, to Christmas.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, sometimes a candy cane's just a candy cane, but, you know, the symbolics of what, you know, now surrounds Christmas in all of its trappings, much of which, you know, I love and I embrace on a, you know, private, personal level. I don't pose it on anyone. I love, you know, candy canes is obvious to anyone who's seen me. But I think that it is another issue when, and this is maybe getting down to a nitty gritty kind of thing, but it is an issue when it comes to the worship service. So, Glenn, what are your thoughts about kind of the Christmas trappings that maybe would be legitimate in our own homes, but maybe not as legitimate in the context of a worship service? Thinking, you know, things like Advent candles and Christmas trees in the worship service, mm-hmm.
Yeah, or wreaths and poinsettias or whatever you may
yeah.
have.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would definitely be more sympathetic toward John Murray's position here and say that a Christmas tree is a pagan bush. You should never have it up in the sanctuary. I use it in the worship service. But that's the Scottish Presbyterianism coming out in me. But in the home, I think you're making a legitimate distinction between what may be done in worship, what may not be done in worship, but what may be done in the home. I do believe there is a distinction, clearly there is in Scripture, between worship in the narrow sense of the term and the rest of life. I believe that distinction is very clear in Scripture, and that God regulates worship differently than he regulates the rest of life. He regulates worship prescriptively. He regulates the rest of life prescriptively. And I think that's definitely where I've come down on here. And so I think it's perfectly legitimate to put up Christmas wreaths on your home, Christmas tree. We have a Christmas tree in our living room. It's really the cat toy. it's all it's been used for ever since we put it up this year. The cat hasn't stayed out of it. But anyhow, we have that up in our home, and I don't have any problem with that. But keep that separate from the religious. I think insofar as it's possible, keep it that separate from the worship of the church.
And it might even be you know, again, you have to bring wisdom into the home. But even when you're doing family worship, for example, you may at least give thought to the setting in which you are doing family worship and whatnot. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're all holding hands gathered around the tree, it might be a little awkward. you know what I mean? Like a maypole or something. Sure. But, you know, that's not to say you can't do family worship in your living room anymore if you have a tree up, but you should at least think critically about that too, even though you may have the liberty to have a tree. I have a tree in my living room, but at the same time, you also got to think of its role and place. Now, obviously I don't think anybody's literally bowing down to their tree, but if it becomes some sort of an element of worship, then that's something you ought to be concerned about.
And I wouldn't have a problem with doing something like this either. And maybe I shouldn't say this on the air, but I have done this. I might get disciplined for doing this sort of thing. But I have used our Christmas tree. You know, one year we had a Christmas tree up. You've got this green, evergreen tree, which has been used throughout the history of the Christian church as a symbol for eternal life. Kind of like a phoenix has been used for a symbol of the resurrection. An evergreen tree, one that never dies, is used symbolically as a for the tree of life, for eternal life. And, you know, the ornaments, you know, one year we had red ornaments on the tree. So I used our tree to say, look, this is like the tree of life, you know. And Adam and Eve could not eat from this because they disobeyed God. And Christ has given us access to the tree of life. He himself has gained access to it by his perfect obedience, personal, exact, entire. And in Christ, we too. So I was using it to teach them about the tree of life and eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. I was using it to teach them covenant theology, you know, covenant of works, covenant of grace. So, and I think this, it's legitimate to do that. I don't have a problem with that. Using it as a teaching aid, you know, not using it as a liturgical.
In that case, you're using illustrations and examples from God's creation, which is perfectly fine. I mean, if you know, if we're somehow bowing down or receiving gifts from, you know, viewing the tree as somehow bestowing gifts upon us like Mother Nature or something, might be a little way bizarre.
But that there is a legitimate illustrative use of nature, isn't there? I mean, as long as we understand that it's a not, as it were, a means of grace. But it is illustrative of grace. You know, Jesus, of course, does this quite often when he talks about, you know, I don't know, just off the top of my head, when he's talking about prayer, and he says, you know, which one of you, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent, or ask for bread and give him a scorpion, right? I mean, he's drawing upon, you know, the natural, as it were, the created realm. Not as if it were sacred, but illustrative of redemptive concepts.
And in that regard, too, I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth his handiwork. What we observe in creation is occasion for us to give thanks to God and to worship him. So, you know, that doesn't make creation itself idolatrous insofar as it instigates us to worship because we are driven to him because he's the creator. So sometimes I think we might be a little hypercritical or overly critical of our own practice, but that's not at all a suggestion to say we shouldn't be critical and to think hard about our practice and why we're doing what we're doing.
Right. Now, can I mention one more thing here?
Yeah, please.
I know your brothers have both heard the story, and I'm sure most of our listeners have too, about St. Nicholas slapping Arius in the face. You've heard the story.
Now, this is the greatest fictional story ever told.
Yes. It's no doubt legendary, a legend.
Was it because Arius wanted to be a dentist?
What? I think you're confusing this with the
Hermie the Elf from Rudolph.
Right. I think talk about syncretism.
I'm getting my stories mixed up.
Maybe it's good I'm going over this. there was this bishop, Nicholas of Myra, who attended the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Which, of course, was convoked by Constantine to deal with the issue of Arianism, which was dividing the kingdom. And the legend, of course, is that on one occasion, Nicholas became so upset with Arius that he slapped him in the face. Now, that is a legend, but it's probably more apocryphal than was ever intended to be. It was probably never intended to be taken as history, but apocrypha, you know, a parable. Because what we need to recognize is the champions of Nicene Orthodoxy in the 4th century, which would be Athanasius, the Cappadocian Fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, John Chrysostom, the other champions and other champions of Nicene Orthodoxy were using the annual observance of the Nativity as the occasion, the biggest occasion of the year in the church's worship, to slap Arius in the face.
Mm-hmm.
And to do that in the sermon, right? To do that by condemning Arianism and using the pulpit to champion Nicene Orthodoxy. Now, the my view that the greatest example of this would be the sermons of Gregory of Nazianzus that he preached in Constantinople at the end of the 4th century. He preached 5 theological orations, which are on the Trinity, but he also preached 5 festive orations in Constantinople, where he's using these feast days, the observance of Theophany or Epiphany in Constantinople, to champion Nicene Orthodoxy and to once again metaphorically slap Arius in the face, condemn Arianism. Now, that's extremely important because Constantinople had been in the hands of the Arians for most of the 4th century. What few people fail to realize is that even though 325 AD Nicaea condemned Arianism, Arianism did not die out. In fact, it thrived. It continued to thrive throughout the 4th century and very soon gained the upper hand. And Orthodox bishops were exiled. They were driven from their pulpits and driven into exile. And the city of Constantinople, the capital of the Roman Empire, was under Arian rule for I don't know how many years, until the Arian bishop was finally deposed and Gregory of Nazianzus was made the bishop of Constantinople. And in the same year, I believe it was in the same year that he actually became the bishop, he preached these grand, glorious sermons on Nicene Orthodoxy, condemning Arianism. Now, to me, this is a very weighty argument in favor of having the observance of the Nativity as an annual thing, because it gives us an opportunity to condemn unorthodox Christology and to champion in our preaching Orthodox Christology once again. And there's no doubt that Arianism is alive and well today, and not just Arianism, other forms of Christological heresy is alive and well today. And I think we should take full advantage of this if we're going to have some sort of annual observance, in whatever form we do so, of the Nativity of Christ to champion true Orthodox Christology.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's all good and well, but you know, there's really something about the story of Santa Claus punching someone in the face that just is awesome.
Santa Claus,
isn't it? I mean. It almost trumps the historical facts.
I just imagine like a Norman Rockwell painting of this. Yeah.
Teeth flying everywhere.
Maybe with even the Batman captions of the kapow or whatever in there too.
Yeah.
No, but more seriously, Glenn, I mean, some people might, you know, I think that's a great idea and an interesting one at that. And to tie this into a previous objection that if we take a special day to do that kind of thing, then inevitably that day is going to be considered different and perhaps more significant or more holy than the other Lord's days or the other times of year. And that's a forceful objection to the idea of this observing December 25th or December 24th as Christmas Eve and whatnot. But to connect these two, you know, it's good to preach the Nicene Orthodoxy because we believe it's scriptural. It's what the Bible teaches. And it would be nice to have a regular reminder that we ought to do this at least once a year, preferably more. Now, what about the analogous practice of catechetical preaching? Because, you know, especially with the continental churches and even within Presbyterianism, there are many who preach catechetically. We've just added some episodes on this previously. If you're using the traditional or very early divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, there's Lord's Day 1 through 52. And if you just keep doing that, you're ending up preaching about relatively the same thing at the same time of every year.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
And so that, you know, people don't throw a fit about that every July we end up having a sermon on the same topic. So, I mean, taking the Christmas season as just another reminder, a seasonal reminder that this is just, we're not bound to do this. But we have the liberty to worship and to speak about this subject, and this is our seasonal reminder to punch Arius in the face again.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Mm-hmm. Very, very good. I wonder if there's any minister in the Covenanter Puritan tradition who completely objects to any annual observance of Christmas, I wonder if there's any one of them who preaches a sermon against the celebration of Christmas every Christmas Sunday.
Yeah,
we're going to get more hate mail, by the way, out of this episode than any other topic we've covered.
You can edit that one.
Well,
no.
But there's a related thing that let me pose this conundrum, because I've gone about this in my own personal pilgrimage theologically, trying to think through this issue and what I believe and also what I'm convicted of in the context of a session, you know, which perhaps has different views, whatnot. You know, there are always these issues that because of the plurality of elders, we don't just one person's view doesn't win the day. At least it ought not to. So I'm happy the way that we do things at my congregation. But I've had the thought, what if, you know, you didn't want to preach on Christ's birth on what about this year, December 25th, and people come to church and, you know, maybe there's a bunch of visitors because people travel during the holidays and they come to the Christmas and you're like, right, Okay, we're now in 1 Samuel 25 and you preach whatever that text Revelation, dictates.
Revelation, yeah. 17.
So in that sense, you almost could run the risk of making a bigger deal out of it than if you preached a traditional nativity text. I don't mean to say one's right or wrong, but the idea of you know, not doing something sometimes draws even more attention to you. Let me raise a related contentious issue that you brought. I might really tick both of you off, but I've had this thought because traditionally speaking, I might be way off the rails and not understanding the history correctly, but the Genevan gown was used as a way to kind of react against the overly gaudy and attention-seeking kind of garb of the Catholic Church. And the Genevan gown is a very simple gown and in many ways was used not to draw attention to the minister, but to place the emphasis where it ought to belong upon the Word of God preached and proclaimed. And so by using the Genevan gown, you're taking attention away from yourself and placing it where it ought to be. Well, I've had the thought more than one time because people have said, hey, are you going to use a gown or you ought to use a gown? And I've thought, well, maybe, but if I did, in some cultures and in some places, you might actually draw more attention to yourself as the preacher because people don't walk around with gowns.
Why is the preacher dressed like Harry Potter?
Yeah.
Right?
So then people are thinking all the service, depending on where you are, oh, what's this guy wearing this and not a suit or not a tie or whatever? He's dressed like this. And then, you know,
he doesn't want to look like a politician.
Well, that's the other argument. Well, that's what a businessman
wears. He wants
to
look like Harry Potter. At the end of the day, that's why he does it.
There's nothing wrong with that. It's tapping our inner magician.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. There you go.
Maybe that's, I'm veering way too far off the course, but my basic point or basic idea is sometimes if you're seeking to make a point that I'm not bound to preach on the nativity, that I can preach about whatever we want, you might actually end up having the opposite effect upon the people that are in your congregation.
I do think that's a valid point to make as well. We have a Christmas Eve service. Let me bring up another point here. We're having a Christmas Eve service this year. We have for the last few years here at Providence, but it's on a Saturday, of course, this year it is. And then we're having two services on the Lord's Day. We're having our morning and evening service on the Lord's Day, as we always would do. Now, there may be some churches that have decided, well, there are some churches, in fact, because I saw a video of a minister in the PCA who made a very good video of why they're going to have church Sunday morning. And it was a really well done video arguing that it's the Lord's Day. We ought to have church Sunday morning. And he made a really good case for this being a holy day and we need to observe it with public worship. But at the very end of the video, like maybe the last 20 seconds, he said, the only thing we've changed is we've canceled our evening service.
Mm.
And so I wonder how many churches are doing that. And if something
we've canceled our evening service, by the way. So, yeah, we're doing that.
What we did here was we were not going to have an evening service on that Sunday because we were having a late evening service Sunday Eve, Christmas Eve, and then Sunday morning service. And our assumption, that is the leaders of our church here, our assumption was that, well, nobody's going to want to come Sunday evening. But we found out from at least one family that, yeah, we want you to have an evening service. We'll come out to it. And so we said, okay, we'll do it. Of course we'll do it. And we were pleasantly surprised to hear that at least one family in our church, I'm sure there are others too, I'm sure we'll have more out for it too, wants to still have the evening worship service on the Lord's Day. And it was not good for us as the elders to assume that nobody's going to come anyhow or nobody's going to want to do it. We shouldn't have assumed that about our people, but we're pleasantly surprised to find out, hey, we do want to have worship. We don't want you to cancel Saturday Christmas Eve service, but if you have to choose, cancel that one and have the Lord's Day evening service like we always do.
That's great. Yeah, that's good.
I mean, there are a lot of things to think about, and there are a lot of different issues involved, and working through all that is part of the work of the leadership of the church. Elders need to be capable and need to think about these things and to prayerfully consider them as well.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, indeed.
I had some interesting quotes here, some thoughts about colonial America. I was doing some research yesterday, and I haven't been able to find any really great sources, but there are some interesting aspects of the observance of Christmas in the colonies that sure. The Presbyterians, as we might expect because of the Puritan influence, did not celebrate Christmas, whereas the Anglicans in those colonies that were officially Anglican, they certainly did. But according to a guy named Peter Kalm, K-A-L-M, who had written some letters, he was a visitor to Philadelphia over Christmas in his dates are 1716 to 1779, to give you context. He said that the Anglicans observed Christmas, and once the Presbyterians saw their people going to the Anglican churches on Christmas, they started observing the day too.
Exactly. Yep.
Just a little closer to home, I also found, if these sources are correct, that the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America authorized the Book of Common Worship in 1906, and the edition that they authorized included prayers for Good Friday, Easter, Advent, and Christmas. And at the time, the use of the book was voluntary, but it expressed and it guided the general practice throughout the denomination. But it wasn't until 1932 that the Southern Presbyterians adopted the same book. So I guess a Presbyterian, official Presbyterian observance, it doesn't mean what was going on in the pews, but at least in terms of the directories for public worship and the resources that were authorized, it took roughly until 1906 for Christmas to show up in the mainline church. I imagine local churches were doing it long before that, but
in terms of
the bodies and I mean the General Assembly, they had not approved anything that mentioned Christmas or anything of the sort explicitly until 1906, and then it wasn't obligatory, but it was permitted.
And the chairman of the committee on that book, the 1906, that oversaw the 1906 book, was Henry Van Dyke Jr., who, of course, was one of Machen's enemies. He also is a cousin of Hughes Oliphant Old.
Oh, my.
Cousin Henry, yeah. They're relatives. And and of course, Dr. Old has written quite a bit on there's two of them. There's Henry Van Dyke Sr., Henry Van Dyke Jr., who were both theologians. They both were connected to Princeton. And they were both very much in the lead of the ecumenicity movement and just kind of the liberal movement in their day. But they had a big impact on worship, and one of the reasons is not so much that they were concerned about worship per se, but they were concerned about the ecumenical movement and the way to go about achieving ecumenicity was worship. So it's the Book of Common Worship. This is the worship that we do in common with other mainline churches. So the PCUSA, the Episcopal Church, mainline Baptist churches, and Methodists and so on, they all started adopting this same book, their own version of it, but the same book, Book of Common Worship. So it's the fruit of the ecumenicity movement.
Wow.
Interesting. It kind of a slightly different but related question. What I understand, Glenn, is that just looking up some here online real quick, but the first hymnal that the PCUSA adopted, according to this webpage, is 1830. What did the PCUSA use from its inception up to 1830? Would it have been a Psalter exclusively? Would they have sang Psalms exclusively at that point?
No, because in the first Great Awakening, there were quite a few hymns introduced in their services. The Wesleys, of course, John and Charles Wesley were part of the first Great Awakening. Though I know John was here in Georgia, but left before the Great Awakening began. But Whitfield came, and Whitfield, of course, is a colleague of the Wesleys, and Whitfield would have used some of their hymns and other hymns in their outdoor gatherings, and that was influential on some of the Presbyterians. Like Gilbert Tennant was a very close friend of George Whitfield, and very much influenced by him, and just the new side, not new school, but the new side guys. Would have been open to hymnody during the First Great Awakening. And so my guess, and I don't know this for sure, Daryl Hart would probably be the best one to ask. My guess is that the old side Presbyterians who opposed the revival, the first revival, the First Great Awakening, they would have been more exclusive psalmodists. They would have stuck with the psalms, but that the new side guys would have been more open to these revivalistic hymns.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That makes sense.
What about, I don't know if my dates are probably off here, but what about John Newton's hymns? When and how would they have been received by the Presbyterian Church here in America?
I don't know near as much about John Newton. I mean, Isaac Watts was, of course, the most influential of the
yeah, or Isaac
hymnodist.
Watts.
Yeah. And Isaac Watts would have been, his hymns would have taken off like wildfire on the frontiers in the revivals during the 18th and 19th centuries. And in fact, revivalism was known. You would have been recognized as a supporter of the revival if you knew the hymns of Isaac Watts or sang the hymns of Isaac Watts or whatever.
Oh, wow. Interesting.
But a lot of those hymns, you know, it's the camel gets his nose in the tent analogy thing. A lot of the hymns would originally have been sung in the open door, you know, outdoor, open air meetings, and not in the official Lord's Day services originally. Mm-hmm. And it only gets to that point later, another generation, another two generations, and they're singing them on Sundays, you know, not just whenever Whitfield's outdoors preaching, but they're singing them in the worship service on Sundays. So it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a generation or two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Presbyterian hymnal, that was the title. Mm-hmm. Of the hymnal, I believe that's published in 1874. That is a joint hymnal of the reunited Old New School denomination.
Mm. Mm.
So 1874, both Old and New Schoolers, and not all of them necessarily, but at least some of them certainly are singing with a hymnal,
yeah.
Not even a Psalter hymnal, just a straight up hymnal. That probably, my guess is that it would probably be similar to ours in the sense that there were some psalms and there were some hymns, but there probably was not a Psalter per se contained within it.
You probably in the 19th century, you probably would not have found a Presbyterian church still singing the Psalms. They just fell out of use.
Yeah, that
yep.
that
hymns took over.
Yeah, that's right.
Were there even hymns so based on the Psalms? Or those that just wasn't there either.
Yes. Well, I mean, Isaac Watts' hymns were all psalm, not all, but a lot of them were psalm paraphrases. Joy to the World. It's been a few years, but if you read the preface of Isaac Watts' original hymnal, the very first hymnal he published, it's online. It's really interesting because he talks about exclusive psalmody and the problems with exclusive psalmody and why it's imperative that we have paraphrases of the Psalms which make explicit the Christocentricity of the Psalms. That's his goal.
Wow.
So his goal is to not to Christianize the Psalms, but to make it explicit that the Psalms are, in fact, Christ-centered and, you know, Christocentric and Christotelic. So they're Christian, I don't know what you'd say, how you would put it, Christian versions of the Psalms is what his original hymns were intended to be.
Mm-hmm.
His hymnal would have been used then, you're saying, during the First Great Awakening.
Yeah, his dates are 1674 to 1748. And so he would have been, you know, active and had written many hymns for the First Great Awakening.
I wonder who, you know, over here anyway was using it. I would imagine the Anglican churches.
The Methodist churches, the Methodists were revivalists more than any other group. The Baptists too were on the frontier, and holding these camp meetings. One of the reasons why the camp meetings were so popular is they were hymn sings. You know, you get to go and hear the new hymns and so on. So it was like a I don't know what you'd call it here in the South. And Jim, even though you've lived here for a while, you probably have never seen this, but you haven't seen this yet. They have these Southern gospel bands and Southern gospel concerts, which it's a lot like country music. It sounds a whole lot like country music, but they're gospel country music usually sung in 4-part harmony or something like that.
Yeah, this is what Jeff listens to. No, he does. He listens to a ton of this stuff.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, they're big outdoor events, and I grew up going to these. You know, every year we would go to this one major one where there were, I don't know, 10,000 people there, 20,000 people. It's huge. Mm-hmm. This big outdoor event with these gospel. I mean, that's what the camp meetings were like.
So this would have been the contemporary Christian worship of the day.
There you go. Yeah.
I think this has been a very good and fruitful discussion. And I'm very thankful for the work that you've done, Glenn. I also would encourage people about the article that we've mentioned already on the website, The Origins of the Church Calendar, and I'll have a link to that in the episode description. All right, well, I do want to point people back to the website at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe and how to get in touch with us. And I thank you again to all the people that have written in questions and comments. It's helpful for us and helpful for us to be able to stay in touch with everybody and know what are the issues that are at the forefront of people's minds, so that we might also address those and answer many questions, not only for you, but if you're having a question, no doubt many other people are as well. So we hope this has been helpful, and we look forward to speaking more about other important issues through the end of this year and on into 2017. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.